No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you all. G.K. Chesterton said, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or take them with gratitude. As I stand before you this morning and I preach my final sermon, at least as one of your pastors, Chesterton's words echo in many ways what I've been feeling all week as I've been preparing the sermon, and especially what I feel this morning as I stand before you. When I think back on the last 2+ years now and the incredible privilege I've had to have been called by God to serve you, to walk with you, to seek the kingdom of God with you, I just feel immense gratitude for this gift that was given to me this last 2 years. I feel gratitude for this being the place where I've learned perhaps more than any other to be a pastor. Really, when I showed up here, I had no idea what I was doing. Most days, I still feel like that. And you have been so patient with me. You have been so kind to me. You have been so encouraging to me. And this journey has been nothing but a gift to me as I've learned to be, know what it means to be a pastor. I feel gratitude for this being the place where I've learned to become a preacher. I have preached more sermons in this place than I've preached anywhere else. And this is the first place I ever administered the Lord's Supper, and I have done that now more than 100 times, and I love it every single time. Not just because I personally have come to see the power of the supper, but because I get to look at you every week, and I get to hold out to you the bread of life and the cup of salvation, and I get to see it work in your lives. I have deep gratefulness for the session here, for each of you elders, being co-laborers in the gospel with me, but also becoming dear, precious friends to me. I will cherish you always. And for the diaconate, I have equal and just as intense gratefulness for your profound sense of what it means to embody the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus to us as a church, to the community around us, but especially to my wife and I and our kids. You have loved us so well, and it has been a real, tangible gift to us. The staff, Ross, Chantel, Julie, Shiv, seeing each of you love the church, serve the church with your particular gifts, love Jesus, it has ministered to me deeply. It has challenged me deeply. And I often think that what gives shape to this place are the four of you working behind the scenes, doing so much. And I feel like I'm one of the prime beneficiaries of your ministry here, so thank you. And for Eric, who's not here, who maybe we'll listen to this. I don't know. I'll tell it to his face, I guess, too. But I have the deepest gratefulness. Almost 2.5 years ago, before I was even technically interviewing for this position, Eric invited me to his house when I was living in Washington, D.C. He flew me in. Lisa and Talia were out of town, and he said, just come stay with me for a couple days, and we'll get to know one another. And in typical Eric humor, he said, two dudes staying together for a weekend, this could be incredibly awkward, or this will be confirmation that God is in this and he wants you here, so just come and let's hang out. And many of you don't know this, but at that time, actually, I had been offered a job at an Anglican church in D.C., and I was fairly certain I was going to take it until I spent that weekend with Eric. Over that weekend, I got to see his heart. I got to see his love for the gospel, his love for Christ, his depth of insight, his humility, his experience, his wisdom, his utter commitment to wanting to lead his people for nothing but the glory of God. Eric hates the word vision. He despises that word. He says the church has no vision, but that is his vision. So I left that weekend and I thought, Lord, though I feel called to the Anglican Communion and maybe one day you will call me there, I want to learn from this man. I want to learn from this church. And for all that I've learned, the gratitude I have this morning is more than I could ever recount. And for all of you that I've gotten to know who have let me in on your lives, which is many of you, and there's many of you I still don't know, I feel like. Thank you for sharing your joys and sorrows with me. Thank you for letting me in on those precious parts of your life. Thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for, every Sunday I feel like I get lavish with encouragement. You have no idea what that means to a minister, so thank you. And yet with all this gratitude, as Chesterton said, I can't help but feel in some sense that I have taken things for granted. I say that not to communicate that I have any sort of nagging sense of regret or guilt, but just to acknowledge that as a minister, as a broken man who has still so much to learn and is still in process, there are things I wish I could have done differently. I wish I could have been more present with you. I wish I was more self-aware. I wish I had been willing to take more risk, that I'd put more skin in the game, that I trusted in the Spirit more than my own gifts, that I prayed more. I could go on. And yet, because of the gospel, I don't lose any sleep over this. I give this to the Lord, and I rejoice in these last 2 years, and I recognize I am a jar of clay. And I recognize that through my weakness, the Lord uses that to show the surpassing power. It belongs to him, not to me, not to anyone. It belongs to him. And he uses weak people, broken people, people who screw up, which I've done a lot of. And yet he uses that. And so, Covenant Presbyterian Church, I want you to know that I love you. Jen loves you. We love you. We are so grateful for you. And we're going to miss you. We love who you are. We love what you're becoming. We can't see what you become as God continues to use you. So praise and glory be to him. Well, now what I want to do is I want to pray for us, and then we're going to spend the next few minutes digging into our text. So would you pray with me? Father, I love this place. I love these people. You love this place. You love these people. And I thank you for the gift this church has been to me and my family. I know it has been that to many, and I pray it would continue to be so. I thank you for the mystery of Christ's body, that we who are many, yet in Christ are one. And in that unity, we get to experience the joy of your Spirit, the goodness of your very being, your love, which you make manifest to us, among us, because Christ is in us. And it's in that way, Father, you tend to us and you care for us. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians, that the cause of giving thanks is that it so that it may abound to the glory of your name. So I give you glory, Father, and I thank you. This is a place where men, women, and children love to see you glorified. I pray that this church would continue to be that kind of place. I pray now that as we give ourselves to your word, you would give yourself to us, to the end that your grace and your glory would be more cherished. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to begin by violating one of our most cherished liturgical sensibilities, and I'm going to use a screen to start the sermon, because I'm having an illustration. It'll be brief. So, Tom, if you want to go ahead and put up that image, the first image. So I'm wondering, how many of you have seen this image? Okay, there's a few of you. Do you know this image? What do you see in this image? Go ahead and say it out loud.
Seagull.
A seagull? Yeah. Rabbit? Duck, okay, good, good. Rabbit and duck, you got it. Let's go to the next image. What about this one? Have you seen this one? What do you see? What'd you say? Hag? Yeah, okay, that's old woman is one, yes. what else? Young lady. Good, you guys got that one fast. Okay, well, both of these images, these are famous images. They go back to the 19th century, and there are several other images like these that we're not going to look at here. They're fun images, though, to sit down with friends and just kind of compare how you see things. But historically, these images have been used in all sorts of disciplines to test the way that our minds work. And what each of these images illustrate is that it's possible for us to look at the same thing, but not necessarily see the same thing. So if you focus on the duck, you actually can't see the rabbit at the same time. You're only going to see a duck, or vice versa with the woman and the young lady. Tom, you can go ahead and pull the screen up and take the image away. But psychologists have used these images to test one's ability to adjust one's perspective. How fast could you adjust your perspective from seeing the rabbit to the duck, or vice versa, or the woman to the young woman? Or could you even adjust your perspective? Were you locked in on one image and you couldn't actually get out of that and you could only see that one image? Philosophers like Wittgenstein have used these images as a way to explore the complex nature of how we observe things, how we interpret things. For example, if someone has never seen a rabbit, could they even see a rabbit up there? Because what we observe and how we interpret is always conditioned, informed, and organized by our background, by our experience. But these optical illusions, what they show us, no matter what discipline we are considering, is that we always see something as something, even if that something may not be what someone else sees. Now, if you're a nerdy philosophical type person, you know this brings up all sorts of interesting questions. But the real reason I share these images is because in our passage this morning, we're kind of dealing with something fairly similar to what these images presented to us. Parables. Parables. If you recall last week, we began looking at the parable of the sower, and parables are word pictures. At times, they're quite easy to grasp. You can kind of see on the surface, oh yeah, that's what it's saying. But most often, they kind of feel like optical illusions. There's layers to them. We all see something, but do we all see the same thing? Parables have many layers to them. And for Jesus, they are his most famous way of confronting people with the truth of who he is and what he's come to do. Parables, they are images of his kingdom. And if you've been tracking with us in Luke's gospel, you will know that the parable that we saw last week, Jesus' first parable in Luke. And it, not only is it the first parable, but it's what Robert Capon calls the watershed of all parables. It's the parable of parables, the parable of the sower. And this morning's parable, the parable of the lamp, is a continuation in some ways of the parable of the sower. It's actually aiming to shed light on it, no pun intended. But here's the thing about parables. Whether you are here and someone's invited you and you've never been to church, you don't even believe in any of the stuff that we're talking about this morning, or you're here and you're exploring Christianity because you have some small interest in it, or you're coming back to church for the first time in a long time, or you've been in church your whole life, parables sort of level the playing field. Because what we often find in Jesus' ministry is that those who are most familiar with the truth, like Israel in Jesus' day, the parables go right past them. Like a rock skipping off water, they don't sink in, they just go right past them. And for those who are seemingly not even interested in the truth, not even looking for the truth, like we often see in Luke's gospel, those on the margins, prostitutes, tax collectors, Gentiles, prodigal sons, the parables land with them. They sink right in. The whole world has changed. The whole world is turned upside down. And this is the thing about parables. They sort of are like sacraments. The traditional definition of a sacrament goes back to St. Augustine. He says that a sacrament is an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. We all see the same thing when we come to the Lord's table or when we look at a parable, but we don't all necessarily get the same thing. Sacraments are dynamic. They are alive. And the same with parables. They have a life of their own. To some, they can resound with good news, but for others, judgment. And this morning, Luke builds on last week's parable as a way to both enlighten, but also to expose, as a way to preach the good news, but also for some to declare judgment. So with the few minutes we have, let's dive right in and take a look at these three verses. Now, right off the bat, I'm going to speak to those of us who have been in the church our whole lives. Because often it's the case, right, that when we have read passages our whole life, that familiarity with them, we kind of have this, we go kind of spiritually sleepy. We assume we know what the text is already going to say. So when we read this text, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. What did you think of? Well, if you're like me, when I found out this was my sermon text, after we kind of map out for the month what we're going to be preaching on, I just assumed, okay, I'm going to be studying and preaching on why Christians need to go into the world and be lights, right? To go and proclaim and embody the message of the gospel, right? This is how we have traditionally, many of us have understood this text. Now, obviously, we should do that. There are places in the Bible that speak to that. But I don't think that's what Luke is getting at this morning in this text. I believe what Luke is doing here, it's very simple, actually. He's just continuing to give us word pictures of what the kingdom of God looks like. In the previous parable, the kingdom was like seeds going into soil. It's the word of God confronting the human heart. Some hearts receive it, some don't. And in the same way, the lamp on a stand shining its light, it's not about us going out into the world, but rather it's about God coming into the world. There's a massive difference. The parable of the lamp, in other words, is all about the character, the availability, the accessibility, the luminosity, the radiance of God's light coming on in a dark world. So when we read the very next verse, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light, Luke is saying that what was once hidden under the old covenant, concealed among Israel, is now being made manifest for all the world to see. What was once a secret that was only talked about among 12 tribes in Palestine is now a secret to be told to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, that's the obvious point of the parable. That's something I think once you see, you're like, okay, that makes sense. I get that. That actually seems to be what the parable is saying. But the less obvious point has to do with the question that we looked at last week. Remember last week, and this is incredibly relevant to this parable. Remember, this parable is somewhat of a continuation of last week's parable. But remember last week when Jesus' disciples asked him, what does this parable mean? Speaking of the parable of the sower, remember what Jesus said. He said, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they're in parables. So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. I mean, talk about a cryptic phrase, right? And it's this whole notion of secret, which is actually where we get our English word mystery, and this seeing and not seeing, and this hearing and not hearing. This is where parables start to confound us. Because now we're dealing with paradox here. Leslie Newbegin, the bishop and missionary to India, calls this paradox an open secret. You can kind of hear the paradoxical phrase of that statement. Or we could call it an accessible mystery. An accessible mystery. So according to Jesus, the lamp is shining, right? God is not hiding from anyone. He's not playing hide-and-go-seek with the world. The light of his love and grace and glory have not been put under a jar or hid under a bed, but they have been placed up on a lamp for all to see, for everyone to see. And yet Jesus says, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. So what is going on here? What is going on with this? Most of you know I used to live in D.C., and there's a story that happened in D.C. that has always fascinated me, and I think it gets right to the heart of what we're dealing with in this parable. In 2007, there was a man who went into a metro station in Washington, D.C., and he took up this small space, and he started to play a violin. If you know D.C., it was L'Enfant Plaza, which is a major stop because it's a transfer stop. It's where several lines come together. It's right along the National Mall, and it's a stop that a lot of people have to go through to go to work in the morning. And it was a cold January morning, and this man who took up the space played his violin for about 45 minutes. And during that time, it was rush hour in D.C., which meant thousands of people were going through the station, and they were walking right by him. And in that time, he played 6 Bach pieces. And in that 45 minutes, roughly only half a dozen people stopped. And one of those who happened to stop, and who evidently stayed the longest of anyone, and was the most captivated, was a 3-year-old boy. And in that 45 minutes, the violinist played, with roughly only half a dozen people stopping, he collected $32. I mean, thousands of people walked by. The man collected $32 playing Bach. And when he had finished playing and silence took over, no one noticed, no one applauded, there was no recognition whatsoever. The man just grabbed his violin and he left. And what the people of D.C. that day did not know was that the violinist playing for them was a man named Joshua Bell, who is known today to be one of the world's best living violinists. 2 days before he played in the subway, he was in Boston, and he was playing to a sold-out concert hall where tickets were going over $100 a piece for each seat. The story was eventually taken up by the Washington Post, and it became a parable to the people of D.C. It was actually a staged event. Bell intentionally went there, dressed like a homeless man, and the joke was on D.C. How people in Washington could not notice beauty and brilliance when it was in their very midst, but a child could. Were they too busy? Were they too self-involved? Did the man's appearance have an effect upon the way people perceived his talent? You see, when we ask, how is it possible for a light to be shining and not to be noticed? Well, it's like a professional violinist disguising himself in a DC subway. This is the secret of the kingdom. This is the open secret. This is the accessible mystery we have. Martin Luther described it in this way. He says that when the kingdom of God comes to earth, God does not use his right hand of power, but his left hand of weakness. And his left hand of weakness is what Jesus looks like. And you may ask, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just manifest his power and show the world who he is? I mean, wouldn't that make it so much easier? Wouldn't everyone believe the gospel, right? Why doesn't he do that? Because his power would destroy us. His unveiled holiness and majesty and omnipotence would crush us. So he hides himself in weakness, in frailty, and he looks like a right-handed person trying to throw left-handed. Have you ever tried to do that? You look foolish. Friends, this is the open secret. This is the good news. The very heart of this open secret, the heart of the mystery of the gospel, is that God chose foolishness for us. He chose to enter into our stories instead of annihilating our stories. He chose to dwell among us in weakness rather than judge us in power. And this image of a lamp, you have to get our modern lamps out of your mind. This would be an ancient lamp that used either oil or a candlestick. This would have been soft light. This would have not been blinding light that exposes you and makes you want to go run. This would have been gentle light. Your word is a lamp to my feet, the psalmist says. This is light that is near you, right in front of you, but it's gentle. This is our Savior. He despised not the virgin's womb. He recoiled not from our weak, frail humanity. He flinched not from the sting of death on a cross, but he gladly lovingly wore, walked in, and welcomed all the weakness and misery of our human condition. And it's in that state of being weak, of being gentle, of choosing not to use his right hand of power, but his left hand of weakness, that we find God's kingdom opening up to us. And it's subtle. It's not a loud, clashing, booming, powerful entrance, but it's through the weakness of a body that we find that the door of heaven is being opened up for us. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, through the weakness of all of that, the powers of hell are vanquished. The curse of sin is removed. Death is defeated. And friends, this is the open secret. This is the music God is playing in the world, and we are called to play with him. Luke says, take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. And this is the thing about parables. It's really all about how you hear. And let's be honest, we are naturally not good at hearing. Just relationally speaking, how often do we, while someone is talking to us, what are we doing? Our mouths may not be talking, but our hearts definitely are busy talking. We're always thinking of what we're going to say next. And that's not just an innocent sign of you thinking you have something really important to say. No, that's a sign of your heart's busyness and darkness, and actually your failure to love that person, to hear them. You know, we often talk about being trained to be better speakers, but rarely do we ever talk about being trained in hearing. We love to critique sermons, but what would it look like to critique our actual hearing of sermons? But really, what our poor hearing comes down to is that the ears of our hearts, they're out of tune. They are tuned to the broken ways of this world, to the ways of glitz and gloss and glamour and power and prestige and personality. And if that is what you want to hear, then you will walk right by the kingdom of God without even noticing it. Take care then how you hear. But if you do hear the gospel of the kingdom today, the good news of the weakness of God's left hand, if you can hear the open secret, he's calling you to a different way. And he's calling you to join him in that different way, in the way of his kingdom. And you know what that looks like? If you're right-handed, it looks like you're learning to throw left-handed. If you're left-handed, it looks like you're learning to throw right-handed. Why? Because the kingdom of grace, it advances not through our power, not through our might, but through the hidden power and the veiled might of the incarnate God. And what this means for each of you is that if God does not despise weakness, but uses weakness, chooses weakness, then consider that your weaknesses, your hardships, your trials, your sufferings, your heartaches, your tears, your wounds, they are not getting in the way of God's kingdom. They are the very means that God wants to use for his kingdom. Do you see that? Do you believe that? I used to live in Portland, Oregon, and I rode my bike every single day, every day. And one day I pulled up to a red light, and I was waiting for a few minutes for it to go green. And in those few minutes, there in front of me, walking across the crosswalk, was a blind woman pushing the wheelchair of a paralyzed woman who could see. I couldn't believe my eyes. But as I thought about that image, I thought, Now that's a picture of the church. Weakness upon weakness, yet mysteriously manifesting power upon power. This is a sign of the kingdom of grace. I mean, that is left-handed living. Would you join God in that left-handed living? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you know our frame, that you know that we are dust. We're even more grateful that you do not despise dust. You love dust. It's who we are. We are weak. Pray that you would use our weakness. We pray that we would see you in weakness. We would fall in love with you in that. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.